The last I spoke, we began the review of the second commandment. When we talked about the first commandment, we understood who the object of our worship was. Focus on the name of God and what he does and what he expects of all those he calls to know him. When we moved into the second commandment, we recognized that what God was discussing was the mode or method of our worship, and how he prohibits us from representing him in any kind of physical likeness or imperfect imagery. We discussed the seven elements within the second commandment, and we reviewed the first three last time. First is encased in the phrase, make for yourself. We are not to make for ourselves anything that would direct us in our worship of God. Our worship of God must be directed by God. We cannot choose for ourselves how we will worship God. That is determined by God for special reasons. We discussed those last time. We recognize that our worship of him must be directed by him. Secondly, was contained in the phrase, a carved image. We recognize that God is much, much more than what we can make with our hands. The level to which we must rise to understand him, know who he is, and what his plan for us is, there's no physical image that can help in that respect. And all physical images like that hinder us in being able to do so. God is much, much more than we can make with our hands. We also discussed the third point encased in the phrase, or any likeness of anything. We recognize it isn't just a carved physical image of God, but what this commandment points to is any imagination on our parts, any imperfect imagery. This goes beyond physical object and includes all false images of God. We cannot limit God within the reaches of our limited minds, and we must recognize that. And it's encased in the way he describes himself, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, omniscient, and so on. God is much, much more than our limited human minds can imagine. Let's move into the fourth element of the seven within this one commandment. And that's contained in the phrase, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. To know God is to worship God. And to worship God is to know God. Worship is described in Scripture as bowing down and serving. Bowing down in a sense of subjecting ourselves, submitting ourselves, not just yielding, not just a nod, but a complete laying down before God and recognizing his greatness and who he is and what he does. And is in all the ways that he describes himself, we bow before him. And then it's contained in the word serve in that statement as well. We understand that worship has to do with serving God. We recognize our position that he is creator. He is father of all. And he created us to serve him and to learn from that service. We also recognize that serving is embedded in his nature. So what we're doing is emulating him in the process. Ultimately, all worship is emulation. We spoke about that briefly in the first commandment, also the first part of the second commandment, that when, you know, a sports icon within our culture today is looked up to and emulated by anyone following that sport, you know, they're considered worshiping them. They worship those sports figures. It's no different. The word is no different in terms of uses of worshiping God. Acknowledging God, responding to God, requires our worshiping of God. We cannot have a relationship with God unless we are bowing down to God, serving God, and emulating God. Worship is the response of recognizing the highest value and our connection to that highest value, why he made us. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 here. Luke chapter 6. And we'll begin reading verse 35. Christ here is, this is the Luke version of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes through the Beatitudes. He begins discussing some of the expansions on the law that he talked about, that he taught us, that he emulated for us. And in verse 35, he gives us a really significant challenge, probably one of the greatest challenges we have, and it fits in well with what we heard in the sermonette. in terms of showing peace to those who would show us violence, a returning good for those who would do evil to us. This is Luke 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Love your enemies. How many organizations, institutions, countries, schools, churches even encourage this in anyone today? To love those who hate you, who are doing evil to you, hoping for nothing in return? Lend, hoping for nothing, hoping for no interest or profit or gain on what we're lending. We lend simply out of love for somebody in need. These things are just not taught today. And what is this reward? It says here, and your reward will be great. Well, the next line is the reward. You will be the sons of the Most High, one of the names of God, the Most High. Being his sons is our reward. Being members of his family, being chips off the old block, we're just like our Heavenly Father. I know as a boy, I could receive no greater comment, no greater encouragement from anybody else than to someone look at me and say, you're just like your father. Even if I was doing something, stupid. I don't care. If dad did it, I wanted to do it. Most boys grow up that way. There should be no greater reward than to know that we are just like our Heavenly Father. See, learning who God is and what he is doing, which we understand from his name, the beginning of these commandments, when we understand his full plan, it inspires us a desire to give ourselves. To give ourselves in complete subjection, complete servitude, and complete emulation of him. When we recognize God, we recognize the highest value. He is the Most High God. And all through Scripture, he tells us to be like him. We see this just in the next line here in verse 36. Therefore, be merciful. Why? Just as your Father is also merciful. We're also told in other sections of Scripture, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19 verse 2, we're told, be holy. And the reason is because our Father in heaven is holy. Be holy as he is holy. In Matthew 5 verse 48, the other rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version. Matthew 5 verse 48, we're told to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're to emulate God. This is part of our worship. We must recognize him as having the highest value. It is the most lofty, the most aggressive goal any human being can have. But when we recognize it, it's part of his plan, we move forward. None of us believes we can be like God on our own. The more we learn about God, the more we recognize that's not possible. It drives us to our knees every time we fail, doesn't it? Every time we slip up, every time we try something that God does or the way God is, and it doesn't work, we feel depressed. It drives me to my knees. But the part of that prayer is recognizing God called us, and he doesn't make mistakes. He wants us to do this. He wants us to go forward and do this. He empowers us to do this. That recognition, every time we hit our knees, is the power we have to go forward. Matthew 13 is the parable, verses 45 and 46. We won't go there. It's the parable of that great pearl that man finds and sells everything else he has, puts everything else away because that pearl is of great, great value. Nothing is more valuable than having a relationship with the eternal God and to be able to address him as a son would address his father. Worship, emulation for human beings belongs only to God, only to the preeminent one. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Remember when we were talking about the section of the carved image, people on this world say, well, why doesn't God see us? Why doesn't God hear us? We cry out to him, he doesn't answer, and he doesn't see what's going on in this world, what's wrong. Well, if you're worshiping a false image of God, they have no eyes, they have no ears. Whether it's a carved image or something just thought up on your own, who are you actually praying to? Unless they truly know God and worship God, their God has no eyes and no ears. How can he see? How can he hear them? We are made in his image. He has revealed that to us for a purpose. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why we call him Father and why he calls us his sons. We are his children, and he wants us emulating no one but him. For our good, not because he's selfish or he's got some kind of, you know, inferiority complex, only me. No, this is for our good. This is what we are to aspire to. He knows this is the only way to fulfill our destiny. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 9 through 15. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is Jesus the Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what image is given us of Christ in Scripture? Veiled references to a beard in Isaiah. Veiled references to, well, you know, he's nothing. He physically, you'd never even think of him as something because he was wandering through crowds and he just looked like everybody else. Nothing stood out physically. Virtually nothing was carried forward in how he looked, though people have pictures of him all over the place. What is the image that is preserved for us in the pages of Scripture? Well, it's his character. It's his nature. It's his obedience and submissiveness to his Father. This is the image that we are to have of Christ. Not what he looked like. He looked like every other human being. Nothing stood out. What stood out was his character, his choices, his decisions, the way he treated other people, the way he valued relationships, his understanding of God's plan and his ability to teach it. This is the image we are supposed to have. I'll just give you a series of scriptures. You can write these down. John 14 and verse 9. Christ said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." If we want to know what the Father is like, we only need to look to Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. "For even hereunto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps." His steps. He is our example. 1 John 1 and verse 6. 1 John 1:6. John writes, "He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." How can we call ourselves Christian if we don't walk like Christ? How can we say we understood what he taught and the example that he set for us if we don't put that example to effect in our own lives? Follow what he taught. Obey it. But let's go to Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4. And read verses 11 through 16. The reason why the first commandment is so important, they're all important. We say that the first commandment, keeping it, is the key to keeping the rest. Because as we understand and grow in our understanding of who God is and what he's doing, as that becomes clear, it is easier to emulate him. And that's what this entire plan is about. Us emulating our Heavenly Father to be birthed into his family at Christ's return. Ephesians 4 verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are gifts, positions of responsibility given to some to lead within his church. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You may not think it's your calling to be a minister in this age, but it certainly is your calling eternally. Our destiny is to be able to minister to others God would call into his family. And we must learn those skills and those abilities. We may not get an opportunity to apply them in this age in any specific position that's mentioned here. But those who are given those positions are supposed to teach these things, how to minister to others. And why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for building it up. This is for the benefit of the church. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there it is. That is what we strive for. It's what we live for. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. How much of that have we seen in the Church of God in the past 30 years or more? For those of you who have been here for 50 or longer, you've seen this over and over and over. Cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. Those who are moved by that are not maturing in their understanding, are not able to fight off every wind of doctrine. That's part of what we need to be able to do as ministers. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, I love this statement. You want to encapsulize everything that we are and what we are about, what the work of the church, it's in that statement. The truth in love. I served on the branding committee for the church for about a year, year and a half. And the statement that we boiled everything down to, we recognized we couldn't, you know, apply a billion-dollar marketing campaign all over the world like some major corporations like Coca-Cola or Disney or McDonald's could do. We're just not that big an organization. So what we tried to do is glean from the whole branding process one specific concept. Help us to boil down internally specifically what we are about. It all came down to this phrase. And I almost wish we would have stayed with this phrase. The agency took us in not a different direction. They tried to phrase it in a way that would be a little bit more palatable when we broadcasted it, when we taught it. And it came down to meaningful relationships. And then it got modified by the church into godly relationships. And that is what we consider our core essence, our critical essence, godly relationships. Well, here it is in specific. The truth. We are all about the truth as imparted to us by God. God is the source for all truth. And we are focused on Scripture, what's in Scripture. We're tired of being lied to. And every other religion on the planet was lying to us. And we came out of that because we sought the truth. Why? Because God put it in our hearts to seek the truth. Not because we have some, you know, great skill or ability or intellect on our own. Being in the God's church, preparing to be Christ-like, is not about intellect. It's not about skill. It's about will. That's why he can take the small, the lowly, the less than noble, the not wise, the fools of the world. That's us. When it comes right down to it, that's us. We're not to remain this way, but we are supposed to grow in the wisdom and understanding of God. Why did he call us, though? We recognize that this is a choice. Following God, doing what God wants us to do, is embedded in the power of the will. God's power is embedded in his will. He chooses not to sin. He wants us to be able to do the same thing. This is what we pursue. It isn't intellect. It isn't academics. Those things are important and they're helpful, but sometimes they can hinder us because in pride we can think that this is not about will. That this is about lineage or favoritism or intellect. No, it's about choices. It's about choices. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. We understand the truth because God's opened our mind to it. But it doesn't mean we take it like an anvil and beat people over the head with it. We recognize that the word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. We need to be very careful with it. We need to develop skill with it. We don't just throw it at everybody that comes down the street. This is not preaching the gospel. The truth is delivered in love. God is love. It is outgoing concern. It's considering others as we would consider ourselves. And Christ ratcheted that up a notch the night before he died. Love others as I have loved you. That's more than just loving others as we love ourselves. That's sacrificial love. That's loving them more than we love ourselves. That's putting them ahead of us, as he put us ahead of him. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. None of us starts here. Every one of us starts at a different level. And some of us have a lot further to climb than others. But we all grow. It doesn't matter where we begin. It doesn't matter what we came from. It matters where we are heading and that we stay on that course and trust in God that he put us there and keep getting up every time we stumble and fall. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, this is talking about the body of Christ, his church, is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. This is the theme, actually, for our Families for God weekend. Joined and knit together. Every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Emulation of God requires a clear perspective of this on our part, and understanding who God is, what he's doing, and what our part in it is. We seek that on our knees. We seek it in counsel and in guidance. We seek it in study. We seek it in direction and teaching and learning within the body where we can help out, what our skills and gifts and abilities are. The women just went through a great exercise that weekend over the women's conference of understanding their gifts and how they can benefit the church. We all need to go through things like that. When we clearly understand what God wants us to do, there are no obstacles, no impairments in front of us, nothing that prevents us from knowing him and what he does. That's the process of why we study and continue to study. We continue to learn. We're going through a commandment today that I learned 30 years ago. And every time I study it, I learn more. We've all done this in study in the Bible. You can read a scripture 50 times, and every time you read it, you learn something more, something deeper. It's a process of growth. Let's go to 2 Peter here. Understanding where we are going, what our clear purpose is so incredibly important. The best advertising agencies, companies, corporations on the planet know this, know it incredibly well. And their executives spend all of their time helping their employees focus on their goal. And it's not about making money. They know the goal is bigger than that. And if we reach that goal, money will be made. They're not worried about that. What they're concerned about is something else, why they got into the business in the first place. Everybody needs to get that. Everybody needs to understand it. This is why we are in this business. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, or Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He delivered us. It's what he does. He delivered us out of the corruption of this world, and he wants us to partake in his divine nature. There's a challenge for you. The very nature of God. Holy, righteous character. The ability to choose the right in any situation and never stumble. Never fail. Never have any flaws in that will. It's not just a matter of what we're doing or saying. That's the way our will is revealed. It has to do with what desires we have. That when God is a part of our very every desire, that's when our will comes into subjection to God. That's where Christ was. Those are the footsteps he set for us, and that's what we follow. This is worship, brethren. When we submit to him and his plan for us, this is worship. When we strive to be partakers of the divine nature, emulating him in every way he reveals himself to us. To know God is to worship God. When God reveals himself, there can only be one response, and it belongs only to him. We bow before him, no other. We serve him, no other. To know God is to worship God. Point 5 is contained in the phrase of how God describes himself here. He is a jealous God. A jealous God. In this, he says, worshiping God is a unique experience. God shares this with no one else. The word jealous in that command is the Hebrew word kana, spelled Q-A-N-A. And it's used to describe human jealousy in other parts of Scripture. And within that is all the elements that we associate with it that are usually negative. A suspicious husband or envy or someone who's distrustful of somebody else drives that jealousy. In this context, as it applies to God, it's very much different. I want to read from Expositor's Bible Commentary here. The term jealous or zealous, they're used almost interchangeably in description of God in the Bible. The term jealous or zealous must not be understood in such popular misconceptions as suspicious, distrustful, or wrongly envious of the success of others. What God is saying here in describing himself this way is that he simply doesn't tolerate competitors. There are three things that Expositors kind of opens up for us to help us to understand how to apply the word jealous to God, to his definition of himself. The first one is exclusive devotion. That attribute of God which requires exclusive devotion. I'll give you a number of scriptures here. You can write these down, but we'll turn to one. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, 24. Also Deuteronomy 5, chapter 9. And Deuteronomy 6, chapter 15. 5, 9, and 6, 15. But let's turn to Exodus here. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Now, we're supposed to have good relationships with others. We're to be careful, though, as to what we agree with, what covenants that we make, what alliances we form. We must recognize here that in our worship and emulation of God, we can have no competitors. Verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. No false images of God. Get along with them, but they were instructed to tear these things down. They were also instructed to remove these individuals from their land, which they did not do. Regardless, they would have had relationships with those around their land. God wanted to make sure they understood that in those relationships they would not ever have a competitor to him. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Here he says his name is jealous. Exclusive devotion. When we think of God describing himself as jealous, we should think of it as exclusive devotion. The second one here is revealed in anger. I'll just give you a number of verses to write down here first, and then we'll turn to one. Numbers 25 and verse 11. Numbers 25, 11. Also Psalm 79 and verse 5. Psalm 79:5, Ezekiel 5 and verse 13. Ezekiel 5:13, also Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. We recognize that God is patient, he's kind, he's gracious. But in this sense of God being jealous, God gets angry. We're all grateful that he doesn't get angry often. And he takes a long time to get angry. But one of the things he gets angry the most about is when we set up competitors to him. Things that limit our ability to relate to him, to understand him, and to grow in his character. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29 here. Deuteronomy 29, we'll begin reading at verse 14. I'd like to read through verse 20. Deuteronomy 29, 14 through 20. So this is Moses speaking for God here, verse 14. He writes, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations, their detestable things, and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you any man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations. The tendency of a physical human being is to have something physical to help them in their emulation, in their worshiping. God tells us not to do that. They did that. We don't do that. Our God has eyes. Our God has ears. There are implications to understanding that. Whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. That's interesting. Bitterness or wormwood. Why? Because you're stuck in this relationship with God that you are uncomfortable with because you can't see him? Because there isn't something you can touch or feel? It doesn't seem real? For Israel, you can understand that if they're not being led by God's Spirit, it should be an issue for us. If any of us become bitter or angry over what we're doing, now why was I called out to do this? Why can't I keep Christmas? It's so pretty. Why don't I get gifts? You know, why do I have to go away to Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, that's a completely bizarre mindset to anybody who's trying to emulate God. It doesn't make sense. I've known people that stopped keeping the feast. From years back, we probably all have. I remember one telling me, yeah, boy, we don't have that burden anymore. A burden to keep the feast. I felt like I was talking to a zombie or someone from Mars. I didn't understand. How did anyone ever see the feast as a burden? But this is apparently the mindset. Verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunken could be included with the sober. This attitude here, following the dictates of our own hearts, is the heart and soul of idolatry. We want to choose for ourselves who we will worship. We want to choose who we will emulate. Versus God determining that for us. It's really the heart and core of idolatry. And it affects so many other things in our lives. Verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Our God is awesome, all powerful. And we should fear him as Scripture tells us to. I don't mean that we need to be, you know, so afraid we don't ever approach him. But we have to recognize we're not just kneeling before Daddy here. There's nothing wrong with referring to him or thinking of him affectionately. But we should recognize him in the position that he's in of God of the universe. And we should never stop fearing him. We should always respect him at the highest of levels. And never stoop to our own ideas. And we always have to be in the mindset of clearing out these old ideas. I was raised in a completely different faith. And I still have these old cobwebs of old ideas and concepts that I have to get out of my mind. And if you were raised in the church, great. But you know what? You live in this world. You're schooled in the schools of this world. You work in this world. All these wrong mindsets can easily get into your mind. And we live on the very planet where Satan and his demons have been confined to. I've said this before. There may be more of them than us. We know the influence is there. We have to be diligent. We have to be focused, guarding the gates of our minds, making sure through his word that we are not worshiping God in vain, that we don't see attributes in him that aren't there, and that we start acting in that respect. We should be acting like our Heavenly Father. God does get angry, brethren. I know that's not popular today. But all through Scripture, and I gave you some references. Here's another one, Deuteronomy 32:16. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Let's go back to verse 15 here. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him. This is typically when it happens. When we have no need of anything, or we think we have no need of anything, when we're well fed, we're well housed, we're well clothed, our bank accounts are filled, there's no worries of absolute peace. Easier for those within the United States to go through. Easy to fall into. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. If we recognize that we have got an understanding or a concept of God in our minds, it's false imagery, and we do nothing about it, prepare to incur the anger of God. In some other places in Scripture, in fact, the root word of kana means red-faced. Red-faced. Someone who's upset. Don't upset the eternal God. Anger is the second element there. First, exclusive devotion, and then secondarily, anger. Third has to do with energy. Energy that God expends on vindicating his people. So first, exclusive devotion, then anger, and then energy. Here are a few references on God's energy. The energy he expunges in working for the good of his people. 2 Kings 19, verse 31. 2 Kings 19, 31. Also, Joel 2, verse 18. Joel 2, 18. Zechariah 1, verse 14. Zechariah 1, 14, and also Zechariah 8 and verse 2. Zechariah 8, 2. Let's turn to Isaiah here, though. Isaiah chapter 9. And just look at this one reference for sake of time. Isaiah 9. Begin reading in verse 6. Verses 6 and 7. Now, we recognize this. We read this oftentimes in the fall holy days, spring holy days. Look at the energy here. Look at the things that God is involved with for the benefit of his people. I know there are a lot of guys at the home office that I think are just, you know, nuts for how many things they're actually doing. I mean, you look at all the hats guys like Victor Kubik or Aaron Dean or Denny Luker are doing, and it's just, their list is just endless. It would drive me crazy. I tend to recognize my limitations in the extreme, and I try to keep them to a minimum. But these guys are skilled, they're experienced, and they do many, many things. I think in emulation of God. Look at all that God does. This is a description of Christ, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name, remember we talked about his name and his character can't be separated. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His zeal, his energy. Think of that when you see in Scripture our Father described as jealous. It means exclusive devotion. It means anger, and it means energy. God wants us to know and understand his zeal. He wants us to know and understand his level of commitment. He gave his only son, his eternal partner, to cover our sins personally, for every one of us individually, and made a connection to each of us individually as a result. He wants us to understand his plan the same way, and he wants us to engage ourselves in emulation of him the same way, with the same level of zeal, the same exclusive devotion, the same anger when we... I don't want you to become angry, is that what I'm saying? But there is an anger that does not lead to sin. We should look around at the world around us and get upset when we see these things. Doesn't mean we take action. That's wrath. Wrath is wrong, in all cases, wrong. Our wrath, we're told in Scripture, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But there's nothing wrong with getting red-faced when you hear or see something that you know is absolutely wrong. And we learn to control that as God does. We are patient. We're kind. We're emulating him in this. Don't ever think that anger in and of itself is sin. He wants us to have the same exclusive devotion and affection for him. The same righteous indignation toward those who oppose him. And we see that all around us at this time of year. He wants us to have the same energy, the same intensity, the same passion for him as he has for us. I'll just give you another couple of verses here. Just one. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 46 verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Now some say the second commandment addresses what God is like. And in a way it does, but not as one might think, because in this scripture we see there is none like God. Only God is God. Let's go to Jeremiah 10 here. This is a verse that we turn to. I know my mother came to me once and said, she dropped the Bible down in front of me and she said, "You show me where it says we don't keep Christmas." So this is where I turned. You probably turned here yourself. It's Jeremiah 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1, but I'd like to read through this to verse 16. And see here how God describes our worship of him and how he wants us to share this with no one else. Jeremiah 10 verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." This is with respect to worshiping God. We aren't to do it the way the Gentiles do. "For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." This is a reference to idols specifically. The workmen of the axe would carve the shape of the idol. They'd overlay it with silver or gold. But you can use this in an application to a Christmas tree. Very much the same thing. It is an idol. And the way it's used is an icon, an idol that people bring into their houses. And it's cut from the forest. And it's decorated with silver and gold for wrong purposes. It's based upon pagan worship of God. And God here is telling us not to do it. Interesting that he makes reference here. They cannot speak. He also tells us not to be afraid of them. We don't have to be afraid of a Christmas tree. Now we cover them up when we go into certain places at this time of year so that people aren't offended, aren't distracted, and so on. That's the right thing to do. But we don't need to be afraid of them. Doesn't mean if you walk into your office building and there's a big Christmas tree, you have to, you know, "Well, screen, close your eyes, don't look." You know, if you hear Christmas music playing in a local store, you don't walk through the store going, no, I'm not hearing anything, blah, 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 blah. So you can sing hymns out of the hymnal or something. Actually, there are many songs this time of year that are simply winter songs. Make no reference to Christmas whatsoever. Jingle Bells, which is, I think, used as the Christmas song. You look at the words of Jingle Bells, there's no reference to Christmas at all. It has to do with going on a sleigh ride. There's a song called Sleigh Ride that is played many times this year. Now, don't get all freaked out about it. We're told here, don't be afraid of it. Now, if it puts us in a bad disposition, if it brings back bad former memories, then we need to kind of avoid those things. And that's why we so not to offend anybody, we cover all these things up. But don't stop there either. We read this oftentimes this time of year to remind us why we don't do those things. Let's keep reading here. Verse 6. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might." Interesting, whatever God is referred to, or oftentimes is referred to, no one being like him, his names are cited. Names that are exclusive to him that we covered in the first commandment. Verse 7. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish." Dull-hearted, why? When something of God is revealed, they reject it. Why? Because it doesn't fit into their mindset of who they think God is. Many are called, few are chosen. Chosen has to do with our response. How do we respond to something when it's revealed to us? How many have heard the gospel message and rejected it? Why? It didn't fit into their mindset of who God is. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine, vain teaching. It's no different than when somebody teaches something about God that's not with any kind of biblical basis or reference. It's vain. It's empty. It only has meat if it's directly from the Word of God. Otherwise, it's just someone's opinion, someone's perspective. Verse 9, silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen. And the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. And these lies that most of the world believes about God and His plan are all the work of skillful men, craftsmen. They've been honed over centuries, millennia. The only way to sift through them, to expose them and recognize them, is to look at the real thing. Describe God from Scripture only, not just because of what you've heard of Him. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble. There is His wrath. It's righteous. And the nations will not be able to endure His indignation, His anger. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. It's one of His objectives. No other gods. Period. They will all be taken away. Verse 12, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasures. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. God shares our worship of Him, our emulation of Him, with no one else. There are no alternatives to God. There are no intermediaries made by men of God. You want to know why there are 38,000 versions of Christ on the planet? Because 38,000 groups have decided to describe Christ in their own way. Christ is the intercessor. He is the intermediary. He is God. He's described in the pages of Scripture. Only God is God, and our worship of Him is a unique experience. Now, the last two elements, number 6 and 7, they are related. I'll try to cover them together. Each centers on the influence of the family with respect to having false images of God. It's very interesting, because we don't get into discussions about family until much later in the commandments, and specifically in the fifth commandment. But here, something is introduced that's extremely important in our understanding of who God is and how to worship Him. And He designed it into the command. He designed it into His design of family as well. Family helps us to understand who God is. Much of who God is as Father is revealed to us in the structure and design of family. That's why Satan wants to destroy it so badly. And for us to understand this connection is very important. This next phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Wrongly worshiping God has generational curses, brethren. Here is motivation for filtering out any wrong understanding or imagery of God that we have and maybe enacting in our own households. This phrase, visiting the iniquity. Most people think that God, that the grandfather sins and the grandson then will be punished for the grandfather's sin. Is that the way God works? Clearly not. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Deuteronomy 24. a very clear statement. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. God clearly says here, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. There is no passing on of the sins of the father to the children in terms of punishment. That's not what God means when he says visiting the iniquity. Let's look at Ezekiel 18. This whole chapter, Ezekiel 18, is a very good read in this respect. We want to understand who will pay for their sin. It's mentioned a number of times. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 20, is a great study in terms of understanding that this doesn't happen, that God does not punish the descendants for the sins of the fathers. But let's just read verse 20 here. The soul who sins shall die. This is Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We are not so connected in family that we have to be punished for the sins of our parents, or that our parents would be punished for the sins of the children. That's not the way it works. This is not to punish them for something they didn't do. God charges them. When he says visiting the iniquity, it means he remembers the effect of sin. He charges them. He sees the fourth generation and the effect of the sin of the generations prior, and sees that that individual is hobbled by the sins of their parents and grandparents and so on, upwards of three or four generations. He recognized that the very same distortions that the parents had and the grandparents had, the things that they embraced that were inaccurate about God, are sustained and perpetuated in the children. This is what visiting the iniquity means. He remembers it. He says clearly in Scripture that everyone will be held accountable for their own sins. Nevertheless, the propensity of children, because of his design for family, the propensity of children for righteousness or for sin is directly related to the righteousness or the sins of their parents. This is embedded in his design for family. He made it so. And it's something all of us as parents and children must recognize. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Very familiar scripture. Deuteronomy 6, we'll read verses 4 through 9. We have so much, I think, to learn. I know that I have a great deal to learn about family and how God works through family. These are spiritual connections within a home that define who we are. Not just in a DNA or bloodline, but how we relate to one another within the home, within a loving family. There's so much to learn there about how God operates. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This statement many have used to describe God as being one person. We recognize through the pages of Scripture that's not the case. He is one in spirit, one in heart, one of mind, one in plan, one in character. With Christ and the Father, they are one and the same in that respect, but they are two entities within the God family. We recognize that's not limited. God is not defined by two or three. Why? Because we recognize his plan that we will one day be part of the God family, that we will carry his name. We'll carry his character, his same ability of will to choose righteousness always and never sin. So we recognize that God cannot be limited in number. But it's interesting that what follows here in this heavy statement about God being one is an instruction to parents. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Christ references as being the most important commandment. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Why? You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Why? God's way must be modeled. It must be lived to be learned. It cannot be taught academically. It's not something the government or the schools can do. It's not even something churches in and of themselves can do. Family is a huge influence. I occasionally do this in other messages. I want to do it today. I would like to see a show of hands, if you would be so kind. Don't feel you have to. You don't want to single yourself out. I would like to see a show of hands within our congregation. Just take a casual poll as to how many came into the Church of God through connection with a family member. Can I see a show of hands? Look at that. That is 60 to 70% of the congregation. Thank you. Family is huge. Why? Because God's way is modeled, it's lived, and it has to be experienced. It's not just head knowledge. It has to be applied. I worked in YOU, our former affiliations, Youth Opportunities United, youth organization for 10 or 15 years. I worked with hundreds of kids. The only ones that stayed are the ones whose parents were doing it right and who were supporting them. The others, 18 and gone. It's emulated. God's way is emulated for children much the way He emulates it for us. We emulate Him. He sets us the example through Christ, the imagery that we follow and emulate. Who God is and what God does and what He expects of us is modeled for children by their parents. Now, we're all responsible for our own knowledge of God and our own relationship with God. In this day and age, that's individual. You're set aside as a child to understand this when you're raised within the church, but it's still going to be your choice. It's never going to be forced on you. Why? Because He wants an individual, personal relationship with you. We have a special responsibility as individuals in that respect. There are consequences for accepting and proliferating false images of God, distortions of who God is and what He is doing. And when the parents do that, it proliferates down through the line, upwards of 3 to 4 generations. In God's design for the family, parents are appointed by God to counter the downward effect of this world. We see that in Malachi 4. Let's go there. Malachi 4. Read verses 4 through 6. Malachi 4, 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Interesting that that's the lead-in statement to what follows. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's a huge responsibility of the one given the spirit of Elijah. That the parents would recognize their true roles and responsibilities that God has given them, and that children would recognize their roles and responsibilities within the construct God's designed for family, or what? Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That phrase is utter destruction. The family unit breaks down, there's no reason to go forward. It's almost as though God's way cannot be learned at that point. It's that serious. It's that important. Not only for those who are parents now, but for those who are considering marriage and considering to be parents. It's a massive responsibility. When parents do not make that connection, when children do not respond, progressive generations suffer. You know, when my oldest daughter turned 15, I mentioned this. I told a colleague at work, I said, my daughter just turned 15 the other day. You know what his response was? He said, "Does she talk to you?" And I didn't even understand the question. Does she talk to me? Yes. All the time. Sometimes I'd like her to shut up. No. We always talk. We talk constantly. Those lines of communication are open. The connection has been made. He didn't have that connection. Most parents in the world don't understand their connection to their kids. Isn't that sad? You see it at this time of year. Parents who are willing to lie to their children. Why? Because it's too hard for them to tell them, "I love you so much, I bought you this gift." They have to make up this guy in a red suit and a white beard to give the gift for them. That's sad. Now, we used to think years ago, and when I was a teenager, we used to think that children would rather have their parents than things, the things their parents could buy for them. This is what this guy said in their conversation. He said, "My daughter, for some reason, now only wants what I can buy for her." She saw no value in a relationship with her father except for what her father's money could get her. That's incredibly sad. Our worship of things in our country, brethren, in the world, has engulfed our children. Hosea 4, verse 6 says this. Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. It's a promise. And it's not that God has to make a choice or decision in this matter. Individually, it's the way it is. Keeping God's commandments are their own blessing. Living God's way for our children is its own connection. If we forget God in that living, our children will forget and be forgotten. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm chapter 106, we'll read verses 37 and 38. See, a people who are given to idolatry forsake their children. They forsake them. And not just in little ways, like forgetting to call them when they're away, or talking to them on a special day, or just saying hi to them at breakfast. I'm not talking about those things. Look how far this can go. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. I'm sorry, I have a hard time reading this. Whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with their blood. Can you imagine being so steeped in idolatry that you believe your God wants you to slaughter your own child? That's where this leads. A people given to idolatry forsake their children, even to the point of sacrificing them to their own idols. We do that today. What idols? Money. It's more important for me to make money than to embrace my child. Power, careers, status, fame, possessions, even our appearance. Today we emulate celebrity, we emulate movie stars, we emulate fashion models. So we make some pretty bizarre associations because of our idolatry. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 here. Paul here is describing what we come to. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves instead of their children, instead of God's design for family, instead of God. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. It's so interesting that that is thrown in there. It sounds like childish. It's huge. It's just as big as these others, if not bigger. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. This is where idolatry leads. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Idolatry. And from such people turn away. See, our society today thinks being promiscuous is being free. Do we still think that? Do we think we're shackled? Because God says, guard yourselves, guard what I've given you, respect family, and respect my design for family, which includes sex, only in marriage. We think that's passé, old-fashioned, archaic, like dinosaurs. The rest of our society thinks being promiscuous is being free. The rest of our society thinks that being married is being shackled. You ever hear anyone refer to their wife as that old ball and chain? There's something to get angry about. I don't mean you should punch them out. You may feel like it. But trust me, that's not going to accomplish anything. Ball and chain? What a bizarre, distorted concept of God's design, of God. Our society relates being pregnant with being fat. And pregnant women today are self-conscious because of what they see on television and radio. Oh, I'm fat. You know what? My wife was pregnant 4 times. And she was never more beautiful than when she was pregnant. She didn't believe me when I told her that. But I'll say that to this day. There's something beautiful about that. A woman sacrificing her body to create life. And all the sacrifices that she's made as a mother since. That's God's design. That's something to worship God for. But because our society is like this, the United States has sacrificed over 50 million babies to their idols since 1973. We've come to believe in our country that serving a company or serving a country or serving ourselves is more important than serving God by raising children to his glory and honor. Brethren, that's idolatry. Every country on this planet wants its citizens to believe that dying for your country is more important than living for your children. Because they want to send us off to war and slaughter each other for their purposes. I am not unpatriotic. I am very patriotic. But I'm not going to put my children at risk to go fight for some old men that just can't get along. How did our country get here, brethren? How did we get to this point? And understanding and recognizing God and what he wants us to do, how did we get here? Idolatry. Idolatry distorts values. It takes the Most High and replaces it with something of completely lesser value. When we do that, when we take the Most High value and we replace it with something that doesn't have anywhere near that value, all of our values corrupt. The children of those who have these distorted concepts of God are hindered in their understanding as well. That's how he visits the iniquities of the parents on the children. These children are incapable of receiving all the blessings God wants to bestow upon them as a result. They've got these barriers, these obstacles. Namely, the biggest blessing he wants is a connection with them. He wants to reveal himself to them. He wants a relationship with them as individuals. He tells us that very clearly. Godly offspring. That's the goal. It's in Malachi. And this can go on for 3 to 4 generations before these obstacles dissipate. Wrongly worshiping God has generational curses. But rightly worshiping God, as it says in this commandment, has blessings for 1,000 generations. He phrases it this way, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Rightly worshiping God has generational blessings. Through the effect of parents who hate God, children become distorted. And those distortions are dire, as we've seen. The effects of parents, though, who love God, those effects are much more extensive. It says thousands in this verse, but most commentaries will tell you it's in reference to the first statement, thousands of generations will be blessed, will be shown mercy. There are rewards for those who love God enough to keep his commandments. In keeping those commandments and the effect we see on the children, who know that in doing so, in keeping his commandments, they prevent any false images from distorting their children's relationship with themselves and with God eventually when they're mature enough to make that choice. We saw this in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Who God is and what God does is modeled for children. They must see it as they grow up. They must see it in action. By obedient parents. Let's go to Genesis 18 and verse 19. You ever wonder in this statement how God knew that Abraham's grandchildren, that his entire household would be blessed by Abraham's obedience? Genesis 18 and verse 19. God speaking in reference to Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. Some say that's generations after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God knew that Abraham would effectively teach his household after him and God's way of righteousness. How? Because he knew how Abraham was living, and he knew that would be a model for those who were living in his household. And we talk about this a lot today, about teaching to teach, the levels of teaching. The fourth and most significant and most effective way is to teach somebody else to teach. This is how it's done, through modeling. You want your children to be able to teach their children the way you taught them? Do it by modeling the way. Live it. It will grow up in that. In Acts 2 and verse 38 and 39, I'll just read this to you. Acts 2 verses 38 through 39. Peter was responding to those who were cut to their heart, pricked to their heart on that day of Pentecost. Wanted to know what they should do. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Do we put the work of God ahead of children? Ahead of rearing children to the glory and honor of his name? How can we? It is his work. It comes before those who are called off from afar off. First and foremost, we must rear our children in his way. That's our responsibility as parents. God fully intended the descendants of those he would call to be recipients of his promise. You are called. Children of church members, you are called. You've heard this. God is calling you. Now, your response should be mature. It should be well thought out. But it should be extensive. The remission of sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit is your gift as well. Your parents should be modeling that way for you. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Interesting, this references the fifth commandment in honoring father and mother, how important that is. We'll get into that in more detail as we move through the commandments. But I want to end at verse 4 here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Nurture them as Christ nurtures us. Does it mean it's without correction? It means with loving correction. It means with time, with compassion, with self-sacrificing love. Our parents must be more important to us than ourselves. The knowledge of the true God and how to worship him are beneficiary blessings passed down by successive lines of obedient parents who are led by his Holy Spirit. And they see this lived in the household. I'll close here in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 11 through 14. Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. A life lived worshiping God in spirit and truth, with no false images of God, provides blessings for thousands of subsequent generations. An example will be remembered and it will be emulated. This is the promise of the second commandment. Though wrongly worshiping God has generational curses, rightly worshiping God has even greater generational blessings. Brethren, in the second commandment, God emphasizes the importance of the method of our worship, forbidding us to limit our perceptions of him with any likeness of any physical object or the use of any imperfect imagery must be based in his description of himself in scriptures. In the seven elements of the second commandment, we've learned how God reveals himself and how he wants us to worship him. First, our worship of God must be directed by God. We don't make that up on our own. Secondly, God is much more than our limited hands can fashion. We can't make him up. He's real. He exists. He describes himself. We must follow that. 3, he is much greater than our limited minds can imagine. 4, to know God is to worship God, to submit to God, to be subject to him and to emulate him. 5, of itself, worship is uniquely and exclusively his, belongs to no one else. And 6 and 7, because of God's design for the family, which to a great degree we learn about him, if we do this wrongly, it will earn generational curses. But if we do it rightly, it will have generational blessings. Brethren, let's make sure we have no false concepts of God.